Good morning. Well, we are continuing in 1 Thessalonians. If you want to turn there. And today we're launching into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to read for you the first 8 verses, if you want to follow along. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So this passage deals with God addressing the Thessalonians about their continuing growth as believers, their continuing sanctification, their continuing pressing on toward greater excellence. And then he focuses specifically in the area of sexual temptation. Now, and I do think that there are plenty of non-believers who have this false, truly false view of Christianity. And in fact, I would say there's actually probably many believers who have this view as well, that somehow God is against sex. And one of the things that I think is sort of a backdrop for this that has to be part of our understanding and our wisdom as we study the Word of God is the recognition, the remembrance that God is the inventor of sex. That it was all his idea, and all the pleasure associated with sex was God's good idea. And when God created Adam and Eve, and he told them, now be one, enjoy each other. And before sin, they enjoyed each other without guilt. They enjoyed each other with, in a sense, a perfect reflection of God's design. And God looked at all that and he said, that's very good. And so we do have to have this backdrop of awareness and wisdom that God himself is saying, I designed sex. I designed sexual intimacy. I designed the pleasure that is embedded in sexual intimacy. And I'm the designer. I know what fits with that design, and I know what violates or breaks or damages that design. So over and over again in Scripture, we're not going where we suddenly hear that God, you know, became a prude and now he's against sexual intimacy or against sexual pleasure. But we're hearing from the same God who said it was very good, who's reminding us there is a design. I'm going to remind you of the design. And then I'm going to warn you and caution you about the damage that occurs when you step outside that design. But he starts here, and I like the way he says it, because he's this way with the Thessalonians more than once. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, I'm reminding you of instructions that we've already given you about how you should walk and please God. And he stops to compliment them. He stops to acknowledge, you're already doing this stuff. You already are seeking to walk with God. And so I expect that for the vast majority of you sitting in this room, God would reiterate that exact message to you. You're seeking to walk with God. You're seeking to grow. You're seeking to be faithful. You're seeking to please him. And that the focus of this passage from God isn't, you know, you scumbags, I noticed when you screwed up. It's God saying, I've noticed that your heart desires to grow. I love that about you. I genuinely find delight that you want to please me. And now I'm going to remind you of some things and put some things in front of you that equip you to excel still more. So we saw this last week when we looked at the issue of love within the body, that he was saying you're doing great, but don't settle for where you are, excel still more. And now he's using that same concept here in terms of our pursuit of holiness, where he's saying, you're doing great, but excel still more. Don't settle for where you are. And this partnership with God of recognizing everything we're studying, that God's saying, I'm going to be your helper. I'm the designer. I'm also your helper. So we'll get to more of that. But he says, for this is the will of God. Let's see if I can find my favorite pen. Okay. This is how we turn a 2 into a 4. There. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, and he's saying, here's God's will for you. And one of the things I know we've mentioned before, it's worth noticing that in the New Testament, when God's talking about his will for us, over and over again, he addresses our character. He addresses our inner being. And I know for most of my life, my prayer was for God's will about where I should live or what job I should take. They were decision questions about his will. And God wants to help us with those decisions with wisdom. But when he focuses his desire in a command of Scripture to express his will, it's about our inner being and our character. And here he says, here's God's will for you. Sanctification. Yay. Go to Romans 8. Unapologetically, let's go to Romans 8. Starting in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can possibly be against us? Now, this passage, and we've talked about this passage numerous times, and just to prepare you for it, we're going to come back to this passage. Every week I'm here is the potential to come back to this passage. But there's several principles buried in this passage. And one is he's saying again, that God has a purpose, and he's saying all things in a believer's life, all things, good, bad, things that flowed from other people's loving choices, things that flow from other people's sinful choices and hateful choices, things that flow from my good choices and bad choices, things that literally flow from the mind of Satan himself against me. God is saying, I take sovereignty over all of those things, and I'm aiming for this good purpose in all those things. And it's that we be conformed to the image of Christ. And so when we're wondering about God's will for us, or contemplating that, meditating on that, and he says his will for us is sanctification, this is another way of saying the same truth. God is saying, I don't just want you to, and we think of this a lot of times in terms of holiness, I don't want you to just behave. I don't want you to just try not to do bad things. And even in the area of sexual sin, it's not like I've got a list of rules, and I just want you to don't break the rules. He's saying, I'm aiming for something larger and more beautiful, way more majestic than don't break the rules, that out of this process, you be conformed to the image of Christ. That image,
carries a lot with it. But again, it means the character of Jesus Christ. It means his way of thinking. It means his intimate love relationship with the Father. And we could go on and on. But that God is saying, here's my purpose for you in everything. And that's why it's God's will for me here, is that I be transformed into the likeness of Christ. And you and I get this recognition that we live in a culture, first of all, that hates the image of Jesus Christ, that hates the true character of Jesus Christ, that hates the true purposes and the mindset and the way of thinking of Jesus Christ, that hates the design of the designer for our lives. So when we're reading a passage here, and it's just a brief passage, but it's a passage similar to many other passages in the New Testament where for a little while, God focuses on the temptation of sexual sin and says, pay attention in this area, because the damage that you risk in this area is profound. Now, go back to 1 Thessalonians. So he's saying, here's my will for you, that you be sanctified, that you be transformed into the character of Jesus Christ. And then he focuses on one particular aspect of that in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, so a couple of concepts in this, again, is recognizing if we go back to the design, that he's saying, I want my sons and daughters to learn the design and then honor that design. And that this is way more than simply, I get married one day and I only have sexual intimacy with that one person. That is part of the design, but that is a real, in a sense, cheap, shallow, two-dimensional version of it. That he's saying, I want you to comprehend all the aspects of this design so that you're like Jesus Christ in the way you pursue. That when you're abstaining from sexual immorality, again, that we not settle for just trying to not be bad. We don't try to just settle for not breaking the rules, but we're going for something deeper in the heart and the mind of Christ. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. And in this passage, part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, there are many ways in which Jesus is saying, I know that you're familiar with the Old Testament. He was talking to a Jewish crowd. He says, I know you're familiar with the Old Testament, and I know you're familiar with many of the laws and the boundaries that were given to you by God in the Old Testament, but almost everything Jesus addresses in this, he's saying, here's what you thought it was about. Here's where it goes deeper. Here's how shallow you thought it was. Here's its real depth and length and breadth and of application. And go to verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And Jesus does that several times in this passage. That he's saying, if you're going to actually pursue wisdom in the purposes of God, if you're going to pursue holiness and sanctification and being transformed into the likeness of Christ, recognize that this includes your total inner life. This design is not just, it's not just behavior. The behavior is important, so it's not just behavior. The behavior is important, but he's saying God is actually aiming for something deeper and more powerful and more profound for his sons and daughters, that we're recognizing that I'm going to learn that design and I want to honor that design, not just in terms of my behavior, but in terms of my inner life. Now, I expect, I don't know this, but I do honestly expect this. I expect that the majority of men, women, and young people sitting in this room are already seeking to obey God in resisting sexual temptation in our culture and pursuing holiness and sanctification. So here's the challenge and the reminder. God said to the Thessalonians, I know you're already working on this stuff. I already know you're pursuing this and doing this. But here's my challenge for you. Figure out a way to excel still more. Aim for deeper victory. Aim for deeper defeat of the enemy. Aim for a deeper consistency in these areas. Go for more. Aim for a larger vision of what this is about in terms of the character of Jesus Christ in the area of sexual design and sexual sin. Now, I got to keep flipping back and forth. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he says this, that each of you possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And here's an interesting truth that God is conveying here. Possess your vessel. That God is conveying the sense of ownership, in a sense of dominion, that you reign over your life and your body. You reign over your thoughts. You possess it. You're an effective possessor, and you don't share possession with the enemy. Now, one of the things I would say, if there's anybody in this room that says, you know what, this is absolutely 100%, absolutely not an area of issue or concern or defeat or worry for me in my walk with God. Sexual sin is just not on the table. All of these principles apply to wherever you are tempted. All of these principles still apply to every area where God is calling you to greater growth. And he's saying, I want you to recognize that you have authority in Christ. And we won't go there right now, but in Romans 5, yes, we will go there. Let's go to Romans 5. Because this is the passage where the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul is giving this great contrast that Adam in his sin brought a certain range of things into the universe. He brought death. He brought condemnation. He brought distance from God. And now Jesus, through his death, is overcoming that sin, but he's also reclaiming things. So that one of the things that happened when sin entered the universe, when Adam and Eve sinned and brought sin into the human experience, is we were no longer, please sort of ponder this, we were no longer possessors of the vessel. We were no longer in authority over our own vessel, that Satan now had legal claim to the vessel of the human mind and the human body. The enemy could say, this is my territory. I reign here. And that reign continued, you know, up until the flood. And by the time of the flood in Genesis 6, it says that at that point, God said he was sorry he had made man. It actually says that. God was sorry he had made man. Because he looked and he says, now, their thoughts are continuously evil. And here's one guy. Now, you know, I've heard plenty of people say, and I probably myself have said it, you know, we can't be any better than the days of Noah. But the fact that this room is full of believers means we're better than the days of Noah. Because God found one man. God said the whole world has now gone to evil, and they're proud of it. This reign of evil and this claim of the enemy over the vessel of their minds and their bodies is now almost a universal claim. Now, are we headed in that direction? Yes, we are. And in fact, Jesus said that if he had not limited the days of the tribulation, nobody would have survived. The enemy would have destroyed every believer. And then all of humanity would have suffered destruction as a result. So that recognition that we're headed in the same direction, but the enemy reigned over those vessels. And here in verse 5, verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more. Actually, what he's hoping we will catch here, he's saying that was a powerful principle. I'm giving you a more powerful principle. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So that recognition that we're, that was verse 17, that we are now called to reign in life, and this is part of it, he's saying, have this concept in mind. Grow this concept. Keep pondering with God and discussing this concept. Father, I want to reign in Jesus Christ over my own life, and I want to reign in Jesus Christ over the vessel of my own mind, my own heart, my own inner being. I want Jesus winning the battle against the enemy in my deepest, most private being. I want the enemy defeated and Jesus Christ reigning supreme because I choose to reign with him. So this is about real life reigning. This does, and I'm glad he says reign in life. That passage is not about reigning in eternity. We're promised that. That is promised repeatedly. You and I, if you're a believer, you and I will reign with Jesus Christ for eternity over the physical, actual universe. Don't yet fully know what that's about, but we will. But now he's saying, now while you face temptation in your life, here's one of the principles that you get to keep learning deeper and deeper and more joyfully. This is not a burden to fight this battle. This is a joyful authority over the battle. Reign in Jesus Christ over your vessel. So he says this is a passage of authority. Possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. And now in verse 5 and 6, he gives us this other concept. Not in lustful passion like Gentiles who do not know God. And this is a principle that God does frequently through Scripture. He contrasts for us what fits with knowing God and what fits with not knowing God. What fits with being in and what fits with being out of God's kingdom. What fits with being transformed and forgiven, and what doesn't fit with being transformed and forgiven? And this is one of those comparisons. And a simple way to put this is in this area of sexual immorality, temptation, and then victory, act like you know God. Act like it. Think like it, and then act like it. And again, the recognition that the acting goes to our inner thought life, what we choose to dwell on, and what we do when thoughts come up that don't fit with knowing God. That there's a joyfulness to this battle. I probably can't even say that part strong enough. That this is not a dark, burdensome, heavy, condemning moment when we face temptation. The enemy wants it to be. The enemy wants to say, you're tarnished because you were tempted. And that cannot be true. If Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, temptation doesn't tarnish us. Tempting is the pull. And what God's getting ready to equip me for, and what he's looking and jumping up and down with joy that he's prepared and is ready to help me with, is now what do I choose to do in response to the pull? When the thought comes up, will I pursue that thought? Or do I choose a different thought? And this is where 2 Corinthians 10, 3, 4, and 5 is a powerful tactic for battle. Where he says, now, the weapons of our warfare are not weak in the flesh. Yeah, let's just read the whole thing. I hear a few of you turning there, so let's all turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Now that's, first of all, for any of you who face temptation in some area, That's all of you, by the way. For any of us who face temptation in some area, this concept really matters, that we agree with God. Father, I don't want to fight those wars in the flesh. We do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So that recognition that he's saying, I'm not holding you accountable for the tempting thought that came up, but I am now powerfully equipping you and holding you accountable for what you do next to take that thought captive to Christ. And in this, he's saying, you are divinely powerful for this. And boy, do we need to remember this. You are divinely powerful. But it's only when we're focused on truth and principles. Now, one of the things that I think the enemy, in fact, I'm 1,000% confident the enemy wants us to do. The enemy wants us to have an occasional win in the flesh. The enemy wants us to see a moment of temptation, and then we don't go to God. We don't go to any true principles of our position in Christ. We don't go to our sonship and our daughterhood in Christ. We don't go to the power and the indwelling of Jesus Christ in us for that moment. We don't go to this truth, all these truths. We just go, I really don't want to do that right now. I don't want to think that thought. I don't want to treat them that way right now, or whatever it's about. And the enemy will allow us to win in the flesh. Why would he do that? Why does the enemy want you to have an occasional win in the flesh? He wants to set you up for bigger defeats. He wants you practicing facing a moment of temptation without instantly running to your supernatural resources. He wants you practicing what you could do on your own without depending on Jesus Christ. He wants you practicing and even being able to pat yourself on the back a little bit and go, I think I handled that one pretty good. I think I did pretty good on that one. I wanted to say that mean thing, and I held back that time. I wanted to go have a smoke, and, you know, I didn't that time. I wanted to have that drink that would have led me into foolishness, and I didn't that time. I wanted to pursue that thought of lust, and I didn't that time. And wow, yeah, I didn't even need God. And the enemy wants you to think you won. And here has to be part of our understanding. If it wasn't divine, it wasn't a win. If it was not done in partnership with Jesus Christ, it wasn't a win. Because the enemy doesn't care what area of flesh I practice. He doesn't care whether I practice. What are we talking about here? Okay, he doesn't care whether I practice lust or whether I practice hatred or whether I simply practice the much deeper idolatrous sin of self-reliance. That's okay with him. If I went the rest of my life and I looked pretty good to everybody, and I my act looked pretty clean, and I could even say, even my thought life doing pretty good, and it's all me, I'm doing it all by myself. And then one day I stand in front of God and he would say, Reg, why did you build with wood, hay, and stubble? I wanted you to do divinely powerful things, and you settled for what you could do in self-reliance. So we do truly need to understand this concept of the New Testament life, of life in the kingdom, is that if it's not divinely powerful, it's not a win. Because the enemy is okay with me practicing self-reliance. The enemy is okay with you practicing self-reliance. So here's the practical outcome of this. If you could sort of envision temptation on a 0 to 10 scale. I love 0 to 10 scales. Easy for my mind to comprehend. And you could say, you know what? Every now and then I get one of these 9.5 temptations. And boy, I am going to God for the divinely powerful. I'm no fool. I'm going to God. And you know what? Maybe even when I get a 5, maybe even a 4.5, I'm going to the divinely powerful. But I think all this stuff, I think I can handle that myself. This is the enemy's territory. This is where the enemy is training me in self-reliance. So I would actually encourage you, look at your areas right now. Wherever you think, and again, it might not be sexual temptation, might not be immorality. It might be greed, might be selfishness, might be laziness. It might be the way you talk to people when you're irritated. Might be something different than what this particular passage is about, but the principles are the same. Look and ask yourself, are there areas where I think it's low enough that I depend on myself? And I'm content with that win. I'm content with that win. One of the ways that I think about this for myself and sometimes express to others is God saying, you know what? As soon as it shows up, it's a 0.01. As soon as you can tell it's temptation, go nuclear. They show up with a slingshot, you drop the atom bomb. They show up with a knife, you drop an atom bomb. They show up with a gun, you drop an atom bomb. Because the point is, you're aiming for overwhelming victory. God says that in Romans 8. Yes, he does, because he likes that chapter and he wanted to put a lot of good stuff there. But in Romans 8, he says that he has prepared for us overwhelming victory. Overwhelming victory. He doesn't say break even. If the enemy comes with a 0.01, then you show up with a 0.01 response. No, he's saying all of our weapons, everything God wants us to do in the face of temptation is nuclear. Everything he wants us to do in the area of defeating the enemy is that we go for the divinely powerful. And I have to learn to think that way because that is in the image of Christ. Everything Jesus said in John 8:29, he said, everything I do, every choice I make is to please the Father. He didn't say, I just wait for the big choices and then I'm really serious about pleasing the Father. Every choice, every decision, everything was that intimate father-son relationship. And if I'm going to be conformed to that image, God wants me growing up to fight my spiritual battles that way too. And whether it's in the area of sexual temptation, whether it's in the area of attitude or selfishness, it doesn't matter what it's in that God's saying, please learn to go nuclear. Please decide that you are determined to pursue and choose divinely powerful, even when the enemy shows up with a little slingshot. He shows up with a pea shooter. He shows up with just a little niggling small temptation. That would be a good time for you and I to say, how would I go nuclear right now? Okay, I sense that temptation. What would it look like for me to choose overwhelming victory? Now, I work with quite a few young men, and so this is actually a favorite area of mine for counseling young guys, is how to overcome sexual temptation. Because you know in our culture, our young people are inundated with this. So are old people, by the way. But our young people are particularly immersed in a culture that means no boundaries, no rules. It's all fair game. If it feels good. You know, when I was, I think that was the 60s. By the way, I didn't smoke or use anything in the 60s. So that wasn't like a joke, like I can't remember the 60s. I'm just old and can't remember much. So, but that recognition, I think it was in the 60s where the phrase developed, if it feels good, do it. That phrase was developed in the garden, well, actually, right outside the Garden of Eden, where the enemy's been pushing that since the beginning. If it feels good, do it. And if it feels good, it must be okay. I remember a song, this is a really old song. I remember an old song, and I don't remember the artist, and I don't remember the title, and I'm not going to sing you the melody. But where it just says what, if it's something like, you know, If it's wrong to love you, then I don't want to be right. Remember that one? Yeah, back in the 70s or something like that. If it's wrong to love you, I don't want to be right. Now, that song was about a married couple, but married to someone else and married to someone else, pursuing an affair. And it's like, and if this is wrong, I don't want right. I want to do what feels good. I want to do what satisfies my inner urges. I want to follow my appetites. If this feels good, it's good for me. And our entire culture is now wrapped around that philosophy, even if they have more clever ways of saying it. But that idea that God's saying, wait a minute, there is something larger going on. So he absolutely acknowledges, God does acknowledge, sin is pleasurable for a season. So if it's going to feel good, and that's my only criteria, the enemy's going to own my decision. Because God has already acknowledged pleasure is a part of the effectiveness of temptation. But then the season of pleasure is over and there's the cost and the damage. We had this passage Ginger read for us a little bit earlier. So if you want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And man, we could now do three more sermons out of this chapter. Well, a lot more than three. But in verse 9, he gives us this overall reminder. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, fornication just means sexual sin different than adultery. All the forms of sexual sin that aren't about an adulterous relationship. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And in verse 11 he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, the whole concept of being transformed into his likeness, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And in verse 13, he says, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that the members of your body are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. So again, God's trying to give us a larger concept. He's not simply saying, this is bad, don't do that. He's giving this much larger picture that he's wanting us to recognize that you are now one with Jesus Christ. You are now one with him. And again, act like it. All the way into the depths of your thoughts and your inner motives, keep growing and learning to act like someone who's one with Jesus Christ, because it will protect you. That mindset and that truth protects you. God's not trying to hold back from us some fun times. He's saying, I trust, please trust me, I'm protecting you from damage. So continue down with that passage. Verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And just for the purpose of time, we won't spend a whole lot on this, but basically he's saying, recognize that sexual immorality brings damage to you. It damages you. And we have in our culture this concept, which I think we talked about recently in some other sermon for some reason, this idea of victimless crimes. But part of our recognition spiritually is there's no such thing as a victimless crime. There is no such thing as a sin that does not cause damage to somebody. And I can't stand in front of God and say, well, this was okay. It only damaged me. And God would say, when did I give you authority to do damage to you? You don't belong to you. And that's the passage that Ginger read a little earlier was, you don't belong to you. You belong to me. I bought you with a horrendous price. I poured out all the wrath that your sin deserved on my son so I could purchase you away from the kingdom. So I could purchase you away from destruction. So I could transfer you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of my beloved son. And now you don't belong to you. You belong to me as a precious son or daughter. Not like furniture belongs to me. You belong to me like a son or daughter. And if Erin had come to me and said, you know, at some point, she said, Dad, you know, I understand that you don't want me hurting other children, and I really want to obey you in that. But it's okay with you if I hurt me, right? No, that's not okay. So it's not okay if I cut myself? No, sweetheart, that is not okay. It's not okay if I burn myself? No, that is not okay. It's not okay if I poke myself in the eye? A parent's worst nightmare. No, it's not okay. It will never be okay for you to bring damage to yourself because you are my precious daughter. And now God's saying that about you and about me. That he's saying, I want you to comprehend the love relationship we're in and the oneness we're in and the father-son, father-daughter love relationship with which I cherish you in so that you recognize even if you think you're the only one damaged, it will never be okay. Now here's the flip side or the additional layer to that is it's almost never just me. So if as a husband and a dad, I pursue sexual immorality, and let's say I pursue it in perfect, successful secrecy. My wife never knows that I'm pursuing sexual immorality. My daughter never finds out that I'm pursuing sexual immorality. They're not hurt, right? No, the truth is, they will be robbed of a multitude of blessings. They will be robbed of a multitude of layers of my love and my care and my spiritual investment in them because I am damaged and depleted by my own pursuit of sexual immorality. And then if somehow I were to actually bring my wife into that, or if I was a single man and I bring my girlfriend into that sexual immorality, I'm now also willing to say, you know, not only am I willing to do damage to me, I'm willing to break your intimacy and your joy of relationship with God for the sake of my pleasure. I'm going to hate you by doing damage to your walk with God. While I claim to love you, I will do a hateful thing. And again, in our culture justifies sexual sin with love. Oh, but if you love, it's okay. And that means we are not thinking like sons and daughters of God. It means we're not comprehending this oneness and the damage that this does both to me and to the other person. Now, I work in counseling. Most of you know this. I work in counseling all week long. And it amazes me that I would say one of the largest areas of continuing damage in people's life flows from sexual sin. Sometimes it's someone else's sexual sin against them. But most often what I'm dealing with in counseling is that person's own choices, the damage of their own choice to be involved in sexual sin, and all the ways that has damaged their walk with God, all the ways it has tarnished their relationships with others in the body of Christ. And time-wise, I won't go into it, but I could just describe damage after damage after damage that those young men, young women, old women, would have said, I didn't see this coming. I didn't know it was going to do this damage. And part of it is, we don't have to list all the damages. God's just saying, trust me. Please trust me. I'm protecting you from damage. And if you walk with me, we can also protect someone else from damage. There is no such thing as sin without damage. And in this area of sexual immorality, there is no such thing as a victimless crime. I'm causing damage to someone, even if it's truly, truly, truly just me. And I would actually say that's virtually impossible. It's virtually impossible to just damage me. Because whatever I pursue of sin removes me from the joy and the power and the authority of my pursuit of holiness and my involvement in the body of Christ and my freedom to give ministry and truth and encouragement to others while I overcome the damage of that sin in my own heart and mind and my own conscience. God is loving us with these words of protection. He's not a prude. He's the designer. And He loves us enough to try to teach us His design at every level. Let's pray together. Father, as always, we have to acknowledge this. We see bits and pieces. We gather just a few handfuls of treasure. And we know that there are layers and depths and volumes to this treasure that we haven't reached yet. But Father, I thank You that what You've put in our hands is powerful and sufficient for growth. And Father, I pray that for every one of us in here, everyone who is tempted in the area of sexual immorality and wins and triumphs over that temptation, everyone who is tempted and has a history of stumbling and falling and failing, Father, even those who might think or maybe even truthfully not be tempted in this area, but they're tempted in another area. Father, we ask that for all of us, Your Spirit would help us to excel still more, that we wouldn't settle for where we are, but we would determine that we want to continue our transformation into the likeness of Christ. We want to pursue overwhelming victory against the enemy. We want to take thoughts captive to Your pleasure and Your delight in any area where the enemy tempts us. Father, that in agreement with You, help me, help each one of us to keep growing in our determination that as soon as temptation shows up, we do go nuclear. We go divinely powerful. That even at the moment when we think we could handle it alone, we refuse to handle it alone. Because we'd rather win with You than pretend to win without You. Father, we need Your help. We need Your wisdom. Also, thank You for this, Father. The enemy will never tempt me. The enemy will never tempt anyone in this room without You already having fully seen the temptation and prepared a way of escape. Because You promised that. We will always have access to victory if we choose You. Help us to grow in these things, Father, and to grow joyfully because we love Your design. We want Your blessings because we're standing in Your design. We're growing in Your design. And Father, just realistically, I pray particularly for our young people that as they live in a world and a culture that is 10,000% committed to destruction of their hearts and walk with You, that Your Spirit would be wisdom and insight for our young people, that they would love Your word, they would love Your warnings, they would love Your design, that this would be a gathering of young people who grow up powerfully equipped, divinely powerful, to defeat the enemy. And they're not willing to settle for less. So, Father, we do. We pray for ourselves. We pray for our whole congregation. And we lift up our young people to You because of the battles they will face. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You, You're prepared. Father, I thank You that You're joyful over these things. You're not dark and condemning. You are joyful over what You've designed for us and joyful over what You want to teach us and how You want to help us grow. Help us to choose these things by sharing in Your joy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.